Well, good morning, and may God be with each of you. In my last message here, I told you that I was going to begin a series. That was in October, and I guess since we've been on that series for about 2 months now, I've decided to take a break. Actually, it feels a little bit like that might have been a bit presumptuous, like the idea of the first annual event of whatever kind, but it feels like I should switch tracks, at least for this morning, to discuss what's fresh with me, what's been current in my life. This morning I'd like to tell you the tale of two men. I've known both of these men for quite a while, but I've been learning more about them recently, and I trust that you'll find in the lives of both of these something that you can identify with. The second man is a fiery prophet, in more ways than one, in Israel during the time of Ahab. The first man, let's just say, he's married to the loveliest woman on the planet. Allow me to give you a little bit of a glimpse of my childhood. I have a brother, Wendell, who I'm glad to see here today. He's 3 years younger than I am. And some of you know our family from days of yore, and you will probably remember that Wendell and I were not exactly model children. We had at least our share of ornery-ness, and it could indeed get us in trouble. And I also dare say that if you know us now, you would concur that Wendell outshone me in that area as well as in some others. The way this enters the story is that I have this vague image in my memory of a 5 or 6 year old boy, perhaps, trying to herd his younger brother away from some cranky elderly person. I suspect this actually could have happened repeatedly because I remember being nervous and at times chagrined at my brother's gall, as I have to admit, I'm sure my older sisters were at my gall. So the responsible older brother was trying to shield Wendell from the consequences of his impulsive wild side. I remember a similar experience, and I can't say for sure was it one or was it maybe several, but it sticks in my mind enough so that it could have actually been a protracted situation that was significantly more traumatic than that. It actually happened here at church, and the trees are no longer there, but it was west of the trees that used to be west of the church house here, back when I was perhaps about the same age or thereabouts. I just remember coming upon Wendell being bullied, and I think pinned to the ground by some older boys. And of course, once again, older brother had to help out, and as I recall, I was pinned too. You say that's not a big deal, but for a little boy, it's kind of traumatic. Again, I was trying to protect Wendell, but this time the efforts resulted in some more personal consequences. I went to a public grade school in Arlington. For those of you who don't know, that's a little town about 12 miles southwest of here. It was about 10 miles from our home. We lived in a different school district than almost all the families here at Center. So we were one of two conservative Anabaptist families who attended that school. I rode the bus to and from school for probably around an hour in both directions, in each direction. And I suppose I began that adventure with some apprehension, but, you know, with the help of supportive family and teachers and all that, I think I gained some confidence over time and relaxed. I'm reasonably sure that after several years, I exhibited my typical orneriness and mouthiness, probably, on the bus. And that was probably enough to irritate some of the older students. I remember a period of probably 4 or 5 years in particular, probably starting around the third grade, where I encountered some vicious harassment from the older students. Some of them seemed to make it their calling just to humiliate me and generally make my life unhappy. And a lot of it was just the standard teasing, name-calling, taking my belongings and making me scramble after them, and that kind of thing. But I remember a number of incidents with painful clarity. I'll mention two of them here. There were high schoolers riding this bus who got dropped off in the morning after the grade schoolers were dropped off, and then they were on the bus before we got on in the evening as well. And one of them apparently had a woodworking project. It was probably a 2x2 spindle that he had been turning on a lathe. And it was a hardwood, and the ends were still square and very sharp. The corners of the ends were very sharp. And I remember him, or maybe he gave it to somebody else, I don't know, reaching forward several seats and clubbing me over the head with that. I was old enough at that time that I knew it was wimpy to cry, but I couldn't help it. I cried. It really hurt. I remember another incident where a girl in a seat right behind me, and then maybe one in the seat behind her or something, I don't remember. They teamed together. One of them put chewed gum in my hair, and the other reached forward and slammed a textbook on my head to mash it into my hair. Now, you'd think that after I weathered some of those things that I would have no trouble shrugging off lesser assaults to my dignity. But that's not the case. I remember vividly two other incidents that burned deeply. You mothers, and my wife not accepting, know the struggle that it is to try to keep rambunctious young boys dressed decently. My mother had the same problem. And I remember one time, was I in the middle grades again, probably something like that. I was downstairs. The basement is much like it is now. I was just coming down off the stairs on the north end there, and I looked up to see several girls, probably a number of years older than me, standing just a short distance away looking at my shoes, and they didn't say anything that I recall or that I remember, but I just remember seeing a very, you know, kind of derisive look on their face, and my shoes were a mess, and they were noticing it. Something similar happened at school with some older girls who made some derisive comments about the pants that I wore. So, you're wondering, where were all the people who should have been protecting me during those times? Bus drivers, the teachers, the parents, etc. Well, they were doing their best. You know that children engaging in this kind of behavior don't do it when the adults are watching. And so I can't really hold them responsible for not catching on. And what about my family? Well, that's another story. And I've only recently begun connecting these dots. Amazingly, to my knowledge, I never talked to any of my family about these injustices. Why? Didn't I believe they wouldn't care for, or if not correct the problem, at least help me cope with it? Did I think that somehow I had deserved this treatment? Remember, I was ornery and I had a big mouth. I don't have a very clear answer for that. But I just know I didn't talk. Now, does it stretch your imagination to imagine an angry young boy coming out of this situation? I was. I had a terrible anger problem. And my poor brother got the brunt of a lot of that. I was really hard on him, and in a different way on my older three sisters. Given this, does it surprise you that my sisters reached out to protect Wendell from my anger? Or that my parents corrected me for the way I was treating Wendell? That's the logical response. But can you also understand how that compounded my feelings of isolation? It just kind of reinforced what I was feeling already from the bus and the school experiences? Now, here's a strange one. Can you believe that only recently did Brenda find out about these stories? Do any of you children remember when I talked about some of these events downstairs? Some of you do. See, I used them in General Assembly downstairs several years ago, and I've used them elsewhere for children's lessons. But Brenda didn't find out about it until just recently. I never somehow... Well, to my knowledge, I've hidden nothing to her of my teen years and adult years. We've talked about all kinds of gory details about those years. But somehow I just never really considered it relevant to tell her about this. The reason I mention this is because the night after she heard me tell these stories, the Lord did something special for us. Brenda had a dream. And in this dream, she saw a barefoot young boy standing on a breakwater of boulders, surrounded only by these rocks and the water. The boy was clearly angry. He was barefoot, and he seemed to be lashing out with the only thing he had. With his hand, he formed a pistol and was brandishing that pistol. You can analyze that as you will, but Brenda and I feel that God gave Brenda this picture to help her understand the frustrations that I was dealing with as a child. Now, this paints a pretty dark picture of my childhood. Be assured it's not the full picture. I'm of necessity condensing the story for my purposes this morning. I have many memories of my parents and my sisters cuddling me, affirming me, reading to me, playing with me, comforting me, loving me. My parents weren't perfect, but they modeled Jesus to me in many important ways. And they've given me a very solid foundation on which to build my life, and I am indebted to them for that. There's a little more to this story, and it's in this part of the story that lies the link to the tale of the second man. I haven't yet mentioned what brought all of this to the fore for us in recent times. Brent and I had the opportunity to meet with Nevin and Joanne Nisley. That's Hope Ministries. They're over here in Partridge. In what most people would call a series of marriage counseling sessions or that kind of thing. And this was a powerful time of healing and growth for us both and for our relationship. Let me just be clear here. I'm convinced that God could have brought these results in any number of ways for us to use Nevin and Joanne. Now, in trying to condense this morning, I'm sure I won't give a very clear picture of how these experiences, among others, have impacted me, have impacted my personality and my perspective, and have shaped the way I approach life as an adult. But I hope to at least sketch it out for you in a way that that'll make some sense. And here's what I really hope. I trust that in this you will see the heart of my message, and that is that lies do cripple us, but the truth will set us free. And often, I think we can hear that truth in a gentle whisper. Looking back, it seems clear to me now that our enemy jumped on these opportunities to plant several lies in my heart, and you can probably guess them. One is that I'm alone. Nobody is on my side. Second is, I don't measure up. My best is not good enough. Or why else would people have made fun of me? Why else would I not have been able to defend myself and Wendell satisfactorily? Another problem, another lie that I'm seeing is that I came to believe that my problems are solely my responsibility. And by some strange twist, other people's problems are also my responsibility. If I would have never been mouthy, maybe the big boys wouldn't have picked on me. Further, although I'm sure I knew that what the older students was doing was wrong, nobody else can solve the problem for me, so therefore it must be my responsibility. Now, we all have different issues, but I suspect that many of you can identify with, at some level, with one or more of these feelings. For me, these feelings led me to absorb loads on myself that God didn't intend for me to carry. And in the process, I would give Herculean effort to situations that needed help. See, if the problem is my responsibility, but I'm not getting it fixed, then it must be because I'm not measuring up. So I just have to try harder. I was a principal or an assistant principal, plus a school teacher in New York for 9 years, in Brooklyn, New York. And the problems of the students and of their families, even my co-teachers, became my responsibility. I just assumed that was what God brought me to the city for. It was just part of my job description. Eventually, as a lot of you know, I needed to quit because I wasn't pacing myself and I burned out. These patterns have surfaced in other important relationships in my life. It's hard for me to admit, but I have developed a pattern that I have probably applied in a number of situations, but it is especially crippling in my relationship with Brenda. What happens is that we encounter a problem that troubles Brenda, a conflict or something that's gone wrong for her, and not unusually it's a mistake that I've made. Well, again, the problem is my responsibility, especially if it was the result of my mistake. So I have to solve it. But often I can't solve it. So clearly, my best is not good enough. So the pattern that happens is that I've subconsciously concluded that the only thing left to do is to protect my heart from the pain of failure. So I retreat into a shell and wait it out. Once the problem has been solved, or at least faded out of the foreground, I cautiously come back out of my shell. But in the meantime, I've forfeited the opportunity to care for Brenda's heart. I don't think there's any way, at least I haven't found it, to care for her, to reach out to her heart while I'm in the shell. In the last months, I've been understanding this pattern and have been trying to break the cycle. And unless you've experienced it yourself, you have no idea how hard it is, how much effort I have to exert to break this withdrawal cycle and come out of my shell and care for Brenda's heart at the times when she needs it most. Further, while I'm in my shell, I'm also emotionally isolated, and that just reinforces the lie that nobody is on my side. And all of this is because the problem is my responsibility, and I'm not good enough or strong enough or smart enough to fix it. But God, as always, has been gracious. And in one case specifically, he gave me a really poignant encounter with the tale of the second man that, among other things, is breaking this stranglehold of lies in my life. I mentioned that our sessions with Devin and Joanne, it was on the evening after I had been recalling some of these events that we came home, and when the children were ready for bed, I sat down with them and opened the Bible storybook to the page we were ready for. It was a story from 1 Kings 19. Where Elijah was running scared from the queen, whose false religion he had decisively exposed. Before I could even begin reading, two statements from Elijah's response to God's question jumped out at me. And as I juxtaposed Elijah's situation with my own, I rephrased those two statements, and I realized, like never before, that just as James says, Elijah was indeed a man subject to like passions as we are. The two statements that I heard Elijah say were, I'm alone, and my best is not good enough. Brenda read the story to the children that night, and I cried. Now, think for me a minute about some of the trouble spots in your life. And if you're not insulted by the suggestion, you may close your eyes for this. If you're like me, you've probably blamed your trouble spots on traits you've inherited from your parents, or maybe a lack of surrender or self-discipline, or maybe you aren't convinced they're trouble spots, but your husband or wife or your parents or your children or your friends tell you that indeed they are trouble spots. Maybe it's not inadequacy or isolation, but maybe it's perfectionism or the desire to run away or shame or fear. Maybe you are unwilling to let other people see who you really are. Maybe you hide behind success or intellectual dialogue or acquiring possessions. Maybe you react in anger to certain kinds of situations. Maybe it's a sin pattern. Might we call that bondage? The trouble spots are as varied as people, but each of us has them, and it's a lifelong process to uncover the lies that cause them and embrace the truth that frees us from them. If you identify with this, then please stay with me. I think Elijah's story shows us how God actively moved to replace the truth, to replace with truth the lies that Elijah's trauma had led him to believe. God revealed the lies that crippled Elisha and spoke truth to set Elijah free, and part of that he did with a gentle whisper. Now turn to 1 Kings 17. You'll see from my drawing up here that I am neither a cartographer nor an artist, but it should give you an idea of where these things are relative to each other. All we have about Elijah is a handful of events. Most of them are in these next three chapters. I find it interesting that Elijah is given so much prominence in the rest of Scripture, particularly in Jesus' ministry. But I see it as somehow reflective of the prominence he had in the life of the Jews, at least, during this period at least. And the story begins with his calling down the drought and the subsequent famine. And I'm going to read the first four verses in chapter 17 now, 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." That's on the east side of the Jordan between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. I've got it marked with Kirith. So there sat Elijah. What did he do for these days that stretched into weeks, that stretched into months, that stretched into years? Here he was, east of the Jordan, hiding from the nation he was trying to reform. I'm going to read 5 and 6 now. So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. What was God thinking? Wasting a valuable prophet's time for 3 years. And what would that do to a man's need to be productive? How many of us would like to just sit and survive for a month or a year, or how about 3 years? I have to conclude that God's economy is radically different from our economy. But I wonder if Elijah could understand why he was there, how this was really the best use of his time. Next, we have the parenthetical story of the miracles with the widow Zarephath, that is up in the northwest by the Mediterranean. It's in the area of Sidon. Then in chapter 18, Elijah prepares for the big showdown by talking with Obadiah. By the way, this is not the same as the prophet who wrote the book Obadiah. Let's read in verse 18 the first seven verses. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 15 each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, is it really you, my Lord Elijah? I have 2 questions here. Notice that Ahab and Obadiah, the palace administrator, were the ones out walking. Now, why were the king and the top man of the palace out walking throughout the land during a famine of all times? Could it be that Ahab's financial strain was so severe that he actually had to release all of his palace employees, and Obadiah was the only one that was left? I can't really think of any other reason why the king himself would have been out walking, looking for grass for his animals. And walking. Why were they walking? That puzzles me too, but I'm wondering if actually none of their beasts of burden had enough strength left to carry a man. That is speculation. Feel free to offer me better ideas. Next, we have this thunderous demonstration of power. God is clearly shown to be the true God, and 850 false prophets are defeated and then destroyed. This evoked Jezebel's ire, which in turn precipitated Elijah's journey to the edge. Let's start now in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Now I'm wondering, I thought I forgot it. I should have had one more mark. A little bit to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee, not quite halfway between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean, actually about a third of the way west of the Jordan, is somewhere in, it's roughly where Jezreel is, at the foot of Mount Gilboa. Think with me just a minute about Jezebel's threat. Doesn't it strike you as just a little bit strange that this woman warns Elijah that she's going to have him murdered? If she was really planning this, why didn't her envoy carry a sword instead of a message? I can only guess, but I think the threat was the worst she could do. That she, for at least a brief spell, feared that her tyranny of terror was not equal to the popular sentiment in Elijah's favor. After all, if there was enough public will to exterminate 850 false prophets, might there not be enough to depose or dispose of the queen who employed them? But Elijah didn't see this. He had expended his capacity to reason through this, or actually to faith it out. Let's read verses 3 through 9. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to the broom tree, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the Mount of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. I'm going to stop there for now. Now, you see Mount Carmel. It was up here, am I thinking right? It's up here close to the Mediterranean, almost to the border of Phoenicia, Phoenicia. So when the drought-ending storm began, Elijah sprinted at the speed of galloping horses about 30 miles southeast to Jezreel. Within perhaps several hours, he left Jezreel with his servant and traveled over 90 miles south to Beersheba in the southern kingdom. From there he went alone this time, another day's journey into the desert, often called the Negev, south of Beersheba, out of the area controlled by Judah. Then after a sleep and eat interlude, he journeyed south through the wilderness to the mountain of God, alternately called Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, in the area of the Red Sea. Depending on your archaeological perspective, this is either between the two fingers of the Red Sea or to the east of the East Finger. Interestingly, this is the same desert where the Israelites wandered for 40 years before they entered Canaan. Now, why Elijah spent 40 days to cover at the most a 200-mile trek in the desert is another puzzle to me. At even 10 miles a day, he could have easily been there in half the time. But I think I probably don't fully grasp the depth of his depression. But then again, I am also quite certain that we, in this mechanical and digital age, process time very differently from the way that Elijah did and the way that God did. Now, I'd like to zero in on what I consider to be the heart of this passage, Elijah's statements and God's responses. I want to start now at the last part of 9 and read down through 17. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." I should read one more, I think. "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Let's back up and look at Elijah's first verbalizing of his perspective in verse 4. He said there, "I have had enough. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." This is the part that I interpret as, "My best was not good enough." How can we know what all the factors were that went into this conclusion? But don't you agree that for years, if he had been focusing all his hopes and energies on the Mount Carmel confrontation, that he was now fully expecting that this would be the culmination, the point at which a sweeping revival would purge Israel of all its idolatry? And if that's how he felt, I think even the bold, confrontational prophet was tired of fighting and was ready for an easier job description. Now, 40 days later at Mount Horeb, he elaborates further, and this is pretty clearly stuck in his head because he says the same thing twice. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." Here again, it seems like he is grappling with his inadequacy. And jumping to the end of the statement, notice his feelings of isolation. "I, even I only, am left." Really, Elijah? What happened with Obadiah? And isn't your servant on your side? Let's move on to the rest of the statement. I sense in this statement, in this part of the statement, perhaps the pivotal clue to his depression. He says, "For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword." Ah, Elijah. So that is the issue. Are you feeling like it is up to you to eradicate idolatry and return Israel to honoring their covenant? If you don't do it, nobody will, right? Because if you are the only one left, then God's covenant relationship with Israel will vanish into history when you die, unless your reforms are successful. It's become your problem, hasn't it? You really did catch a vision for your calling, and you have taken it very seriously. You're committed to being faithful, and your commitment to faithfulness grows as you see unfaithfulness multiply around you. But did God really place the burden of maintaining the covenant on your shoulders? Maybe you have subtly, over the course of your ministry, accepted more weight in your pack than God gave you. I don't know, but Elijah was human. I think of the joke about the woman who was nervous about riding on a plane for the first time. After the flight, somebody asked her if everything went all right, and she said, "Yes, but I'll have you know, I never put my full weight in that seat." Maybe it's like a child who's trying to pull one of those rolling carry-on suitcases through the revolving door at the airport, and because the door's not going quite fast enough, he pushes against that with all his might. You know, he's not going to get it open. He's not going to get through there any faster than if he stood back and waited for the door to move. But he'll wear himself out in the process. Now, by this interpretation of what Elijah was subconsciously doing, I'm not critical of taking personal responsibility. It is a huge need in our society currently. I'm not advocating that we become slackers. I continue to be a strong proponent of living passionately and pursuing excellence in God's call for our lives. But there is an elusive but fundamental difference in how Elijah and I, indeed, I think, probably all humans, tend to handle our calling or what we perceive God is asking us to do. I'm intrigued by the image that I heard from a good friend recently as he was grappling with why God asks us to be involved in his task. He compared it, he thought of it, I think, when he was washing dishes with his three-year-old. And you know how three-year-olds are. They'll get the dishes in the drainer part of the time, and sometimes they'll go back into the wash water, and a lot of the water doesn't stay in the rinse water, and so they end up wet, and the dishes end up maybe drying, and maybe, you know. Why did the father want the three-year-old there with him? Well, the three-year-old can learn, right? And the father wants relationship with the three-year-old. Are those maybe the primary reasons that God has us involved? So that we learn and so that we have a relationship with him? Not so much so the task gets done faster? For you to consider. Back to the wilderness and Mount Horeb. So, what do God's responses mean? I'm still wrestling with this, but let me just submit for your consideration what I'm seeing as God's answer, or in some cases, his conspicuous non-answer to Elijah's cry of discouragement. I note with grateful relief the first thing God did for Elijah. He gave him food. That's recorded, that happened not once, but twice. Food is not a necessary evil. It is a part of God's provision for us. What clutters the issue for me is that I abuse this provision at times. But God gives food and rest and shelter because we need it. And because he wants to. Even though he allows us to suffer physically at times, he cares about our physical well-being. In this passage, I see him making an unmistakable connection between Elijah's physical weakness and his spiritual and emotional fatigue. If God makes that connection, then I think it's okay for us to make that connection too. Can we just read verse 7 again and note the tenderness of God's response? The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Now, the earthquake, wind, and fire drama is still a mystery to me. But is it possible that God was saying, in effect, with that, "Elijah, there's more to me than drought and fire from heaven"? Is he saying something about the fullness of his character includes less invasive, even gentler, methods of bringing about change? Think about it, but I'll get back to that in a bit. He now gives Elijah his new task list. And what is the essence of this? I'm going to suggest that it is twofold. When you've rested, there's more work to do. It isn't over. We're now ready for the next step. Further, I've never intended that you carry out my purposes single-handedly. I'm fully capable of using other people to accomplish my purposes, even Arameans, there you go, or Syrians. And isn't it interesting that God has a prophet of Israel going to anoint the king of Israel's enemy? And then finally, in verse 18, he finishes with, "Oh, and by the way, you're not alone." This is the only case, incidentally, where he directly counters a statement that Elijah made with a true statement, with a statement of reality. Considering how blatant this lie is, I find it amazing how often we fall prey to it. We should know, shouldn't we? How many times have you looked around the world, have you looked around you at the world and said to yourself, "Nobody understands me. Nobody else feels this way. Nobody else is struggling with this." I mentioned earlier that what drew me to Elijah's story was a sense of identity with what he was experiencing and the lies I sense he was believing. But I believe there is a lesson here that transcends these specific problem spots. There's a lesson here that can apply to all the lies that cripple us. You may not identify with the struggles of isolation or inadequacy or withdrawal, but I bet if you think really hard, you might think of at least one struggle that keeps cropping up, one lie that you've absorbed over time that negatively impacts you and the way you operate. I believe that God wants to free you from the power of that lie. Let's return to the drama of the cave. And increasingly, I'm drawn to this drama. See, I enjoy mighty demonstrations of God's power. I think storms are neat. Blizzards are fun. Howling winds are kind of exciting or invigorating somehow. The kind that almost knock you down. I may be weird, but that's the way it is. I don't know that I necessarily expect God to say something through those times. But there's something maybe almost comforting about that, to see God's power in such a magnificent way. I wonder if Elijah didn't have similar propensities. Notice, for example, that he didn't go running back into the cave when these earth-shaking, literally, events happened. But notice that somehow he clearly understood that the Lord was not in these events. Even though in verse 11, the Lord told him, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Some translations say that the Lord passed by when these things happened. But Elijah knew that God was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. But there was no mistaking his presence in the still small voice. Barnes says this literally means a sound of soft stillness. Other translations render it as a gentle whisper, a gentle blowing, a sound of a soft breath. This isn't a translation, but somebody has called it a sound of sheer silence. I like that, and I don't think it violates the meaning. Now, God has Elijah's attention. I have to confess, actually, I'm going to be daring, and I'm going to include you in this observation. I suspect our tendency is to expect God to speak dramatically when he has something important for us to hear. I, for one, have not typically cultivated the practice of listening for his gentle whisper, for his soft stillness. Part of the reason I think we don't is because when we try to listen, we can't always tell whether it's just our thinking or agenda coming through or if it's actually God speaking. However, I suspect a more common reason yet is that we don't wait. Listening for the gentle whisper takes time. If we don't get an answer in several minutes, we tend to assume one of two things. Either we're not listening well enough, or God isn't going to reveal anything. Both of these may be the case, but I'd like to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit hasn't quite caught on to the 21st century phenomena of everything instant. Frankly, I don't think he ever will. Remember that he led Elijah through the desert for 40 days before he ever got to the mountain of God. Perhaps we shouldn't assume that God isn't interested in speaking truth into a given situation until we've waited alone in silence for 40 days. Just suppose that sometime when you are communing alone with God, you reflect on the previous day or week, and you think about a time when you were brimming with anger or almost crying and maybe overwhelmed or with some other negative feeling. What would happen if you would ask God, "God, where did that feeling come from? Why was I so worked up about that?" And just suppose you sat quietly for long enough without planning your day or your next project or dreaming about your next encounter with Mr. or Miss Wright. Do you think God might give you a big hint about where the solution lay? Let's dream a little bigger. What would happen if we could develop a pattern of stopping to listen whenever we encountered a situation where the answers weren't obvious? Somehow I think we could waste a lot less time being stumped or crippled or chasing down the wrong trail toward a solution if we could better cultivate this pattern of stopping to listen for the truth that sets us free, for the sound of sheer silence in which God reveals himself. Let's bow for prayer. God, you are an infinite God. You are the God who created this universe, who put us on this planet. What amazes us and humbles us is to realize that you really do want to speak truth into our lives. That you care. That you notice the way we are crippled by our problem spots. And that you're waiting to reveal the truth that will set us free from those. I bless you, God, for the story of Elijah and how it has ministered to me so powerfully. And I ask, God, that you reveal the truth of Scripture, that you reveal your specific truth to each of us in the days and weeks upcoming, as you want to make clear the solution to the problems that we are facing. God, I confess, we have a really hard time waiting. We have a really hard time putting our minds and our hearts at rest so that we can really hear you. That's not part of our nature, and it's certainly not part of our society. But we're also here to confess that we want to learn. And so we ask you, God, to show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.